When this subject was assigned to me several weeks ago, the four questions were assigned to me were simply the following. Number one, why do Christians often fail to genuinely change their minds in response to the preaching of God's Word? When Raymond and I talked on the phone, in our conversation, we also wanted to deal with why is it that people repent, or at least seem to repent, and then go back to their old ways again. We have one part of our lesson especially devoted to this particular question, and we shall deal with it very specifically then. Although throughout the duration of the lesson, different points will be offered as to perhaps to answer that question equally as well. Number two, what is godly sorrow and how is it predicted? Again, another segment of my lesson will be devoted to that cause. What is godly sorrow? And secondly, how it is produced. Thirdly, what should we be preaching about repentance? And fourthly, what should we be preaching to bring about true repentance? Basically, I have designed this lesson in a way as the majority, from beginning to end of the contents, is what I believe we need to be preaching about repentance. And I believe if we begin to preach what we need to be preaching about repentance, hopefully it will bring about true repentance therein. So basically, in answer to questions 3 and 4, it will be the contents of the lesson this morning. Now, we will offer a time in a little while that has been done at every speech for people to ask questions, make comments, and share with us your views. I'm interested in hearing what you have to say about repentance today, because repentance is a problem. There's a problem about the subject of repentance, getting people to honestly and truthfully repent. So what I hope we can accomplish today when we conclude our study, that we'll have enough people's comments and questions that we can all go away from here better knowing what to preach, what to teach, and how to overcome the problem of repentance. Remember now, this is a study. It's a time that we can devote to this particular cause. And I want you to ask your question. I really do want you to ask. Your question may be on somebody else's mind. They may not ask, so I want you to ask. If you've got certain comments that you think will be germane to this, we want you to comment on that, because by so doing, we can have a better and more clearer understanding of this particular subject. Now, I'll assure you today, it is a serious subject. I really believe today, repentance, and that is true repentance, is the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. If we know how to repent and we honestly and truly repent, obviously things will be good for us. But if we don't repent, genuinely and truly repent, we can meet defeat in the final day of judgment. Addressed to the preachers and to the congregation teachers this morning, let me give you 3 sobering questions that I really would like for you to consider. When is the last time that you, as a gospel preacher, or as a congregational teacher, taught a lesson on repentance? Secondly, when is the last time that you as a Christian, man or woman, sat down with any person one-on-one and honestly tried to get them to repent of the sin in their life? And thirdly, how many sermons or how much material do I have on repentance? No doubt a weakness in all of our lives on preaching, practicing, and getting other people to repent is the lack of material and the lack of study on this subject. So I hope that today, within the comments we make with you and for you, it will help in that area. The word repentance is simply defined as follows. To change one's mind, that is, to repent. To change one's mind for the better, to heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins, according to Thayer. Vines, repentance is to change one's mind or purpose, involves a change for the better. Repentance, dear friends, involves a turning away from evil. It is defined as to feel sorry or self-reproach for what one has done, or for what one has failed to do. Now, in consideration of these definitions, and there are others we could offer to you at this time, But in consideration of these definitions, remember, repentance is more than changing your ways. Repentance involves a change of your mind. Now, obviously, when you change your mind, your ways will improve also. Repentance affects the whole man. It involves the change in the inward man. It will involve a change in why you do what you do. Now, when we get down to the nitty-gritty observances of repentance, we're going to see that a life changed by a true repentance will undoubtedly be a life that's filled with the fruits of the Spirit, that is filled with godly-like traits, and it'll be a Christ-like life in every way when we honestly, truly, and sincerely repent. Now, to suggest that repent, the idea to change your mind, is all-inclusive and exhaustive word, would be a gross error. Because it not only involves changing your mind, it involves changing your ways. So therefore, both are vital in importance. Repentance is a change of your mind and also a change of your ways. It is an inward change that occurs within you. Dear friends, today a person could possibility change their ways without ever having a change of a real heart about it together. You know, a person may be an alcoholic. He may change his ways and quit drinking because it has destroyed his physical health, or he's lost his job, lost his family, but he may never really change his mind about the desire, the wanting to drink, and going out and participating. A person can change their mind without changing their ways, or vice versa. So today, I want to share with you some thoughts that I really believe will help, and I pray that you will listen very attentively. God wants us to repent. The mercy of God in giving repentance today, or leading men to repentance, is clearly set forth in the Scriptures. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, and verse 31. Now, we have several verses that we can allude to, but you know, we shall note at least two or three to set forth this point for you today. God wants us to repent. In Acts 5 and 31, the Bible says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Stay with me now in the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 18. Here again, the writer records these words pertaining to God's wanting us to repent. The word of God said, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." One other verse I would like to take you with me on, the book of Romans, chapter 2, and verse 4. As we investigate this particular passage of Romans, listen very closely. The Bible teaches, "Or despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." In the New Testament, obviously, repentance chiefly has regards to a turning from evil and a repentance from sin. God truly wants us to change our mind. God truly wants us to change our ways whenever things are not done according to his will. One outstanding illustration of what God really wants out of you and out of me is simply the case of the prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter. In this particular parable, obviously the father represents God. The son represents a rebellious child of God who's chosen to leave his father's house. And he went out and for years lived a wicked and a sinful life. And the scriptures teach us in Luke 15, verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants in my father's house, bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." The quality of this man's repentance was, he came to himself, he said, "I have sinned. Father, I am no more worthy to be even considered your son." He was that regretful, that remorseful for what he has done. But look at the father's end of it. The scripture teaches that the father saw the son coming afar off. The father ran out to meet him. The father had a great mirror making. The father was very pleased that this, his son, was now coming home. Dear friend, God wants us to repent. In the book of Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 7, Jesus said, I say likewise unto you, that likewise joy should be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. As I began to study repentance a little deeper, as a result of being assigned this topic, I began to notice how many different people preached repentance. Now I want to give you a list this morning of different preachers and different ones throughout many, many years who have preached repentance. And obviously, different ones address different audiences, but you can begin to see the important message of repentance. First of all, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, in the book of Matthew chapter 3, the scripture records the following. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and here's what he said, verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 8. Bring therefore fruit, meat, for repentance. John the Baptist expected and yes required people to bring fruit, meat, for their repentance. Again, Jesus Christ, number 2, in the book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the word of God teaches from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One other passage, please. The book of Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15, again records Jesus preaching about repentance. Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus preached repentance. He wanted people to change their mind, change their ways. Obviously, change your mind about how you feel about me. And change your ways to the point you're willing to now follow and accept what I'm teaching. Thirdly, when Jesus chose the 12 apostles, he gave them a tremendous great commission. And the Lord sent them the 12 apostles with a commission. In the book of Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 12, the word of God said, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Dear friends, today, obviously, if John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12 apostles, and others that we're going to talk about, if they preach repentance, you know well and good, you and I need to be preaching more about repentance. When the 70, number 4, when the 70 were sent out, they're equally admonished to preach repentance. In verse 5, no, here it is, number 5, is that Paul addressed Ephesian elders to preach repentance. Now listen today, when Paul addressed Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he addressed a very important situation here. He explained to them how he wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to preach and to practice repentance. In the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, the Bible says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, obviously, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter the apostle stood before the mass multitude of people, for number 6, in Acts 2 and 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, dear friends, there are several others we could give. We have them numbered here. But I want to assure you, repentance was preached by many people. Now, why was it preached? And why does it need to be preached today? The Bible teaches in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible teaches that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Repentance needs to be preached because we have all sinned. Now, any time you know that we've sinned, obviously, we've got to change our mind and change our ways about that particular sin. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Word of God says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Once more, let it be clearly understood, if we do not repent, not only we're not submitting to God's way, Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, obviously, if you know the other preached it, you know the definitions of it, you know God wants you to, you know we've all sinned, why is it that people haven't done it? Or some don't do it. There are 3 or 4 points I want to mention right now to address that particular area, but later I want to discuss it in a little bit more detail. Now, what do some people do when they commit a sin? If they don't repent, what other motive do they take? What other alternative do they take? Number one, what many people do, they deny the reality of sin. A lot of people deny certain things are sin when it's evident it is. Many people deny the reality of sin. Secondly, another serious problem is they may admit there is a sin of that nature, but I'm not guilty. A lot of people deny their own guilt about sin. Now, when the very evidence laid forth before your very eyes, obviously when you can tell by what someone does they committed a sin, but many people deny their own guilt. Thirdly, some people try to cover up their sin. You can study the Bible, and you can see different cases where people try to cover up their sins. The best case, obviously, the early in Genesis, when Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. Now, situations are people try to cover it up. Fourthly, some try to justify their sins by blaming others. A very serious problem. Yes, I know I sinned, but he or she, brother or sister, did such and such to me. Dear friends, now I want to assure you, whenever we commit a sin, admit it. I've sinned. I've done wrong. Don't try to blame anybody else. Blame yourself for what you have made mistakes in your life, for the sins in your life. Sure, do not deny the existence of sin. Do not deny the guilt in your own life. Say, God, I'm sorry. I want to change my ways. I've changed my mind. And I beg of you to forgive me of the sin. Today, let's address a question this time. What is godly sorrow? If you have your Bible, you may would like to turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 chapter should not be far to any of you preachers and congregation teachers. It is a very popular passage of Scripture been talked about for quite some time. The Word of God says the following. I'll begin at verse 8, read down through verse 10. For the benefit of you that are taking notes and for the tape recorders, context would be basically verses 2 through verse 16. For time's sake, though, allow us to read only 8 through 10. The Word of God said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In the first epistle, Paul the apostle wrote the Corinthian church, he had to give them a stinging rebuke for their dissension, for the disorders that occurred within their congregation. It was very painful for Paul to write them. And immediately, according to some of the scholars I read out to some of the commentators, it seemed to be that they basically agreed on the fact that Paul felt initially a little bit regretful of having to send that letter because he knew it was going to hurt. He knew they were going to experience some inward pain and inward, fears about what all they had done. But when he saw the great results, he wasn't sorry at all. But at one time he had a certain amount of regret, but other times he did not. He was proud of the Corinthian people for bouncing back and doing what they did. My dear friend, this verse at first was a little difficult for me to understand, and I spent quite a bit of time trying to really address it to make sure I could have a clear understanding. Now, Paul first said, I do not repent, but then turned right around and said, though I did repent. It really seemed after consulting several sources here that what the situation is, he had a certain amount of regrets, but those regrets were taken away by the end result. Now, we may talk more about that in the question and answer time, and we'll be glad to do so if you want to. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow is sorry because of the sins we've committed. Godly sorrow is being sorry that you've sinned against God. You've got remorse in your life. You're truly sorry. You want to change your mind. You want to change your actions about those sins. Now, sorrow for sin, dear friends, today would be that we could see sin like God sees sin. I've often wished that in my own life that I could look at my own life like God is going to look at me. I wish I hated sin just as bad as God hated sin. And dear friend, I know today God is saw our work of repentance. When we get to the point that we hate sin just like God hates sin, we're going to see changes, not only in our mind, but obviously within our actions. We today should never, ever regret over the fact that we make changes in our life. Godly sorrow will work repentance. It will promote repentance within your life if you're truly, genuinely expressing and feeling those feelings there today. Look at now today. Listen, how is godly sorrow produced? A very important aspect of our lesson is one that I think I can give you some motivating factors behind how godly sorrow is produced and why it should be produced. But today, it's going to have to come from a heart that really wants to do what's right. In order for a godly sorrow to be produced, you've got to really want to do good. You've got to want to be right and pleasing before the eyes of God. Godly sorrow is obviously produced when a person realizes their sinful condition and wants to make a change of heart. They want to change their actions. They want to change their behavior. Now listen, this person changes his mind for the better. He now desires to live a godly life. He now wants to walk after the Spirit. He wants to maintain the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. Now, gospel preachers and congregation teachers who are repeatedly facing an audience trying to educate them on this subject and others, we can preach plainly against specific sins. Now, this is the problem today. A lot of times the gospel is too watered down. We've got to preach plainly about these sins. Now, we've got to use diplomacy. We've got to be very discreet. But we can preach plainly against these sins. No doubt, this is one way to bring about godly sorrow. Let the people know what sin it is you're talking about. Now, there are times that I know we can get talking too vague and talking in circles and get through condemning whatever it was we condemn and people not really know what was condemning. It's ridiculous today. Paul, when he addressed the churches, he let them know fornication, adultery, extortion, violence, drunk, right down the line. He called it by what it was. And today we've got to stand up in order to produce godly sorrow in the people's lives, condemn sin specifically. Let them know why in the Word of God, God doesn't like it or appreciate it, and He expects changes within our life. The rewards in heaven, it ought to be enough to offer true godly sorrow and should produce it. To know you've got heaven as a reward for you, if you truly repent, you have godly sorrow in your life, that should be enough to motivate you to really maintain godly sorrow, or the horrors of hell. To know good and well you can burn in eternal damnation forever and ever and ever ought to be a motivating factor to get you on the ball and say, listen, when I did something wrong, God, I'm sorry. I want to change my ways. I want to change my mind about what I've been doing. And I want to do things that are better. What causes godly sorrow today in one person, sometime obviously may not cause godly sorrow in another person. However, in order for godly sorrow to be really produced, there must be a receptive heart to submit it to God and Jesus as the Lord of your life. Until you set forth who is really in charge, until you take yourself off the throne and insert Jesus Christ where it rightfully belongs, you can find it very difficult to maintain the true attitude of godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, Paul responded in a very favorable way to the Corinthian people. He was so proud of them. Haven't you been proud of people before? You know they really had a hard go, a lot of problems, and they bounced back. And you began to see just how great of work they did. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthian people, and I love this passage. Paul said, for behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after godly sorrow. Listen now, what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desires, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The result of godly sorrow from comprehended by sincere people ought to cause and produce godly sorrow. Dear friends, today, I want to talk now about a division of our lesson that's most important. whenever I begin to talk to people. Now, I talk to a lot of people about the subject of repentance because I want to get a little feedback from people to see what they have felt. It was very common at times to hear people want to talk about fruit, meat, or repentance. How do we know somebody genuinely repented? Is there a way to really, honestly know? What is fruit, meat, for repentance? This particular phrase I found three times in the New Testament, and I want to take you to all three cases. Now, it'll be a little bit of repetition, but I want you to see contextually when they're used and how they're used, and then we want to address and define the terminology for you. So if you would take your Bible, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. This situation here, of course, situation of John the Baptist, we alluded to earlier, very briefly, the Word of God said in Matthew 3 and verse 8, bring therefore fruit, meat, for repentance. Now, what was it John the Baptist was wanting these people to do? We'll study momentarily. Look with me now to the book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, this particular writing here, the very beginning of this verse addresses what we wanted to talk about. The Word of God said, Luke 3 and verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. One other passage, and this is the Apostle Paul talking in Acts the 26th chapter and verse 20. Paul is talking about a previous situation that had occurred. Acts 26 and verse 20. But showed first of them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. This word, meet for repentance, or fruit meet for repentance, has arisen quite a turmoil at times. It's been tossed backward and forward by people, trying to get a good grip on what it is. Now I want to define three basic words for you, which should make it very obvious what the phrase is talking about. The word fruit. This word fruit is defined as work, act, or deed. They're teaching, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, bring forth some works, bring forth some actions, bring forth some deeds pertaining to your repentance or your change of mind or your change of ways. Again, the word meet is a word defined as befitting, congruous, corresponding to a thing. He wants you to bring some corresponding fruit, bring some corresponding acts, some deeds to show forth that repentance. And obviously the word repentance, we've talked about earlier, change of mind, a change for the better, hardly to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Dear friend, today, when it gets to the point that you truly repent, you absolutely going to hate the sin that you committed.
Amen.
You're going to hate that sin so bad, you're going to absolutely abhor it. You don't want anything at all to do with it. You've changed your mind. You've changed your ways. You want to bring forth this fruit befitting of your change of heart and your change of mind. John demanded the people that he addressed. John the Baptist did. He said he wanted them to bring the Jewish people fruit, meat, for their repentance. In the book of Jonah, when the Lord sent Jonah down to Nineveh, he demanded of these people that they turn from their evil ways. Again, my friends, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when Peter addressed before this multitude of people, he demanded these people, even though they were pricking their heart, Peter said, you've got to repent. Now, a lot of times people have misconceptions of what true repentance is. But whatever the case is, you know well and good. You may have some little eerie feelings in your heart and your mind. You may have some thoughts within yourself that you're not real sure of. But when you repent, you know well and good what it is. You've got a change of mind. You've got a change of action. You've got a change of course in your life. And you are now intending to do things God's way. And lay aside what you want and submit yourself to the eternal God. When a person truly repents, they will bring forth fruit, that is work, action and deeds, corresponding to a change of mind and a change of ways. You know, there are several ways, no doubt, to bring forth and try to enforce and to show what true repentance is. But the way that I want to talk about it now is I want to give you a few instances in the Bible where true repentance took place. Some occasions in the Word of God where people really genuinely repented. Now, some of these probably will raise some questions, and I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The first case, we've not talked much about it at all because we've talked about it earlier, is the case of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. When he preached repentance for these people, the Bible said in verse 8 of Matthew 3 that these people, verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan confessing their sins. Context is Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And in this context, he preached repentance. These people responded by confession of their sins and baptism. Obviously, a case of true repentance because they responded to the will of God. You know, today I wish that it was as easy as it seemed to have been here for people to respond. Secondly, the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21. This is one of the popular cases. When people talk about repentance, they a lot of times run to Matthew 21, and it's a very good case. It shows true repentance. In verses 28 to verse 32, the father had asked the two sons to go work in his vineyard. The first one said, "I will not," but later repented and went. The other said, "I go, sir, but went not." In Matthew's account, he said, which of the two did the will of the father? Obviously, the answer is the first. Why? Because he said, "I will not go," not in your life. He changed his mind. He repented. He changed his ways. When he changed his mind, it changed his ways, and he went to work in the vineyard. He had true repentance in his mind and his heart, and he responded. He brought fruit, acts, work, deeds, showing true repentance. Dear friend, today, when we get that work done, it's going to really, really show forth the true sincerity of our heart pertaining to repentance. A clear-cut case of genuine repentance is found on this young man who went to do his father's will. Thirdly, the parable of the lost son in Luke, the 15th chapter. You know, the parable of the son here in Luke 15, the prodigal son, as you and I a little more ready to recognize him perhaps. What made him come back? You know, a person, if we're not very careful, at today's time, they can misjudge a person's motive for coming back home. This son, Luke 15th chapter, before he left home, he had everything in life life could hardly afford. He had it all. He had a nice home, no doubt, because it appeared to be that he had some pretty good wealth mixed in that father's household. But this father gave his son what he wanted to let him go. Finally, this young man came to himself, and that is the turning point of a person's life. When you come to yourself and you begin to make decisions in your life, listen, where I've been, it's not been good. This young man all of a sudden found himself without any money, without a good job, and found his feet in the pigs. He found himself in a situation that he was basically at bottom's end. What else was he wanting to do? And finally said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. Dear friends, today, are you and I willing to freely admit sins like that? You know, he didn't bring out a whole big long list, and we may want to talk about this in the question answering time. But I'll tell you something. There's no doubt of his genuine repentance because he turned to 100%. He was in the world. He said, I'll go to my father and I say, Father, listen, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm really no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. But he was hungry. He was in destitute. He needed food. Obviously, he needed some clothes. He needed a good job. He needed a place to hang his hat. He needed some shelter. Dear friend, a person can genuinely and truly repent even at falling flat on their face as a result of their sin. They can. You know, many times people today, you know, misconstrue and try to pass judgment on somebody on why did they come forth. They come forth because of the loss of job and the loss of their family and on and on and on. Begin to think of all kinds of reasons. But a person can genuinely and truly repent in those circumstances. Now, I'm not saying everybody did, but this person did. Fourthly, Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27. Now, I really wrestled with this one. Now, I would like to have some feedback on it because I want to make sure that we all have an understanding of what is really taught here in Matthew 27. You know, I was really studying, going, you know, great guns in my sermon on repentance, and I really wasn't expecting to find Judas Iscariot repenting. Here's what the Bible says. Matthew 27, beginning verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He said, I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the piece of silver in the temple, departed, went, and hanged himself. Dear friend, there's really no doubt that he repented what he did. Because Scripture says he did. He even offered a certain amount of restitution. He brought back the money. He laid it down at the apostles, laid it down at the people's feet. But they basically said, it's a big deal. What's that to us? We don't really care. We've got the man we want. Judas was very remorseful. Let me tell you something. It shows us sometimes our sins carry some tremendous consequences. Tremendous consequences. And sometimes these consequences will follow you for a long, long time, for many years. Dear friend, there are a lot of sins, and these sins can be forgiven upon true repentance and confession of your faults and prayer of righteous people. But I want to tell you something. Even though you repent and confess, you may have sins that will follow you for a long, long time. The consequences of those sins. Why do people sometimes repent and return to their sinful ways? Part of my study that I really have enjoyed, and I enjoyed getting feedback from good brothers and sisters. Why did they repent and then go back? One reason, and an obvious reason, is due to selfishness. In the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 16 to 21, we find a case here where this rich young ruler had a lot of good going for him. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He had a lot of what you may consider good things going for this man. But when he went to Jesus, he said, what must I do? The Lord told him, he said, what like I yet? He showed a certain amount of enthusiasm, a certain amount of zeal here. Let me tell you something about it. When he come down to giving up what he had, he was a little too selfish. He was not willing to do it. Don't let things get in your way. Material things are of no value to you in the day of judgment. Get rid of anything between you and your God. That happened to this young man. He had a chance. He was evaluated by Jesus. Jesus said one thing that I like. He had a tremendous chance. But he was not willing to turn his back. Dear friends, today I have no doubt in my mind. Selfishness is a very serious problem on getting people to truly repent and to get them to maintain that repentance from then on. Secondly, some have not transformed their mind. Romans chapter 12. When an individual really, really changes his mind, he's not going to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Listen to the Bible. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, what it's going to take, you've got to change your mind. You know, you've got to quit thinking about worldly things and think about spiritual things. Change your mind. You know, today, that seems harder for some people than does for other people. But you know, Paul told the church of Philippi what to even think. Now, not how to live, but what to think. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The problem is maintaining true repentance if their minds have not been transformed. They're still conformed to this world. Many people, friends, many people have found this problem. And I've talked to people who've repented and gone back. And I've talked to young men or young people when they make confession of faults sometimes. We get off one-on-one, especially if we can relate to each other real good, have that good communication. So listen, what is the problem? Let's together, probably, you and I don't want to ever go any further. Let's sit down and study together what the Bible teaches about that particular sin. And this will help. It has helped. It will help to help people not go back to those sins again. Thirdly, some people simply don't know what to do about their sin. Now, I want to clarify that. I know it can be easily misunderstood. Some don't really know what to do about their sins. Obviously, you quit your sin, give it up. But it kind of has a hold on them. They're weak in that area. Very weak. Let me use one that's a gross sin that we all consider fornication. Now, we all know what should a person do is quit fornication. Quit committing those sexual acts outside of marriage. Obviously, that's a sin. And commit fornication. But you know what has been so effective and I love to do with people? And I'm working right now on the big long list of specific sins of the New Testament and trying to get verses that help us to offset each of those sins. You know, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee fornication. We need today to offer to people a way out, a way to handle these particular weaknesses in their life. You commit fornication, Jesus said, or Paul said, flee fornication. Furthermore, he said, every sin a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sin against his own body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, he lists a whole list of sins. And here he let it be made known that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins will cause you to go to hell. They'll cause you to miss heaven. Consequently, what we need to do is get away from these particular sins. And it was mentioned yesterday, but please let me mention it again. I tell you what, a good way to maintain people's to be strong after they repented is for them to know the scriptures. And the best way, the temptation Jesus was faced with in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 1 through 10 is a classic. Three times Jesus was tempted by the devil. Three times Jesus said, it is written. Every time he was tempted, he come back before the word of God and said, it is written. Three times he went to God for help. Dear friends, today when we get to the point where we can offset temptation of the devil by the word of God, it's going to be a lot easier to handle those temptations. And we can do it, but we need to help other people do it. See, what's weak in your life is not also weak in somebody else's life. Your strength may be their weakness. Their strength may be your weakness. We need to help people to offset these sins. I know there are people who commit sin, they repent of it, confess and have prayer, and they go right back into it the next week. Now, there are several ways I think we can properly look at that. But one thing we need to understand, we need to try to get with these people as soon as possible. Study where the weakness is. Offer them what is helpful. It's hard to get people to truly repent. But when you encourage them, no, there is help. You can be comforted. You can be strengthened. You can have everything afforded to you. God is on your side. Again, many times the problem with people repenting and then falling back is their failure to learn how temptation works. People don't know how temptation works. I'll tell you how temptation works, and I've got to quit real quick here. Temptation. Do you know where temptations come from? That's what the Bible says. Now, I'll just read verse 14 and 15 of James 1. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Dear friend, temptation comes from within you. That's where it comes from, within you. And follow through in James 1, you'll learn a lot. Fifthly, and this is where I'll conclude our main subject today. Listen, many people flirt around with sin as if they can handle it. They can endure it. I'm big. I'm tough. I can handle this sin. Some people think, I can handle pornography. I can handle X-rated movies. Now, I can handle this job. I can handle that job. I can do it. Don't play around with sin. This is a problem. Many people have had to quit jobs and get another job. Get a lesser paying job, move into another neighborhood because of sin. The way to handle these things, and I won't give you the verses right now, but I will if you want them after services. The Bible says, and I've got a verse for every one of these, depart from it, abstain from it, hate it deeply, do not give it refuge, do not allow it to dominate. All of these regarding the sin, get rid of those sins in your life. Don't fool around and play with those sins. In conclusion today, in our study, we have addressed the idea of repentance and have defined it for you. We tried to show you that God really wants you to repent. How men of many years have preached about repentance. We've showed that we've all sinned. We tried to define godly sorrow for you and to show how it is produced. We've explained the fruit meat for repentance. We've given you situations where people have truly repented in the Bible and what change it made in their lives. And fourthly, we've tried to consider some reasons why people repent and then revert back to their old ways again. But one of the rewarding thoughts after an overview of my lesson from my standpoint that really helped me a lot to show how consistent repentance was. And this will be our last song. The Bible says repent and faith toward God, Acts 20:21. The Bible says repent and turn to God, Acts 26. Repent. Do works meet for repentance? Again, Acts 26 and 20. Repent, confess your sins. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. Repent and are baptized. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Acts 2, 38. Repent and be converted that sins be blotted out. Acts 3, 19. Repent and pray God. Acts 8, 22. Repentance is a Bible subject that's been talked on and preached on. Dear friend, we've got to practice it. We've got to change our mind and change our ways. One last thought, let me assure you. A person who makes a confession without true repentance is void. You've got to maintain true repentance with these confessions. There have been times that Christian people commit a sin and go to church and make their confession, and they later on commit the sin and go back and make a confession. You've got to have true repentance for that confession to be valid.
Amen. Amen.